When my wife and I purchased our house in Riverview in 2019, one of the reasons we did so was because of the nice backyard the house came with. Not all of our folks have seen it, but it's your average size of a subdivision backyard. And there's extra room because we don't have a garage, but it does provide extra room for the kids to run around. What we didn't know when we bought the house was that it used to have an apple tree. And according to our neighbors, it used to produce lots of apples. But the previous owner, for whatever reason, had cut it down. Which is a shame because my family loves apples. So in our backyard, we have a ring of rocks around this stump, which is about this big around. But when we moved in, we discovered that there were a number of shoots growing up near the base of the stump. Probably about 3 feet high. And that gave me an idea. So spring of last year, 2020, since I had nothing else to do, I decided to see if we could find some way to grow apples after all. So I snipped off all but three of the shoots and let them grow to see which would be the best. After several months, I determined which I thought would be the strongest of the three, and I snipped off the other two. And from that time to this, I've pruned several branches here and there, with the result that now, a year and a half later, I have a tree that stands nearly 10 feet tall. I'm not saying I'm a good gardener. I am hoping in the next year or two that perhaps it will start producing fruit. And that's the only reason I want this tree to grow. I want it to produce nice, juicy apples. I don't want this tree for shade. I already have a big tree that my neighbor's backyard bears, which covers half of my entire yard. And an apple tree is not meant for shade. I don't want this tree to grow because I'm an environmentalist and I love trees. I want this tree to grow for one reason. I want fruit. Now, is that an unrealistic expectation? Am I going overboard by wanting a fruit tree to produce fruit? I mean, tell me if I'm wrong. So for me, if my apple tree does not begin to produce fruit, then I really have no use for it. It has its name for a reason. It's called an apple tree because it's supposed to produce apples. Now, the importance of a fruit tree bearing fruit is obvious. It is necessary for a fruit tree to bear fruit if its purpose for existence is to be fulfilled. So if a fruit tree does not bear fruit in keeping with its name, so an apple tree, if it doesn't bear apples, or an orange tree doesn't bear oranges, or a mango tree doesn't bear mangoes, that tree is not worthy of its name. It's not bearing fruit in keeping with its name. Bearing fruit is a critical function of a fruit tree, but we will see as we open God's word today, that bearing fruit is also a critical function of a certain kind of people. So please turn with me, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 3. As we return our attention to this text, we realize that we're in the middle of a passage talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. We looked at John the Baptist 2 weeks ago. Last week, Pastor Thomas was kind enough to give me a break. But 2 weeks ago, we saw that John was going into all the region around the Jordan preaching baptism. But you realize this wasn't just any ordinary baptism, was it? What kind of baptism was it? What was so important about this baptism? It was a baptism of what? Of repentance. For the forgiveness of sins. Which meant that those who responded to the call to be baptized did so because they recognized the wickedness of their sin before God, and they knew that something had to be done about it. It was necessary that those responding to John's message repent of their sin. And when people repent of their sin, God forgives them. We talked about the sin barriers last time, which are illustrated in Isaiah's text. Luke quotes it in verses 4 through 6. These sin barriers that are between us and God, God removes them. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places made smooth. Through repentance, the way is prepared. And what is it prepared for? When those things are taken out of the way, what do we then see? We see God's salvation. Because God has forgiven the sin of a repentant heart, those obstacles of sin have been done away with. And nothing any longer stands in the way of God's salvation. The way has been prepared. It's been made straight so that God's salvation might come to all who repent. The question is, what does this repentance look like? How does a person know if he has truly repented from his sin? And I think the text today will show that true repentance is made evident by a changed life. True repentance will bear fruit. If there is no visible evidence of repentance by the way of life in which we live, by that way of life changing as a result, then I believe the implication of our text today would tell us that we have not repented. And if we have not repented, we are still in our sins. And John will go to tell us that if there is no evidence, if there is no fruit of a changed life, there will be severe consequences, because true repentance must bear fruit. So as we turn our attention to Luke 3, verse 7, this is a truth that John strongly begins to affirm. In verses 7 through 9, we will see John declaring the necessity of bearing fruits. It is necessary that repentant people bear fruits worthy of that repentance. So we begin in verse 7, and we see here in verse 7 that for true repentance to occur, fruitlessness must be confronted. Fruitlessness must be confronted. You see John saying to the multitudes in verse 7, they came out to be baptized him, and he says to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" How does John's words strike you? Do John's words come across pretty harsh? Maybe overly harsh. Are you offended? Right? People are, they are so worried about offending people. John wasn't worried about offending people. Are you offended at John's lack of sensitivity to these people? Because these words are not what we would consider friendly words. In no situation that I can think of could someone be called brood of vipers and it not be taken negatively. Because literally John is calling the crowd offspring of poisonous snakes. I mean, you might find that on Facebook, but hopefully you wouldn't say that. So how does John's word sit with you? Do they make you uncomfortable? I want you just for a moment to look over at Matthew's third chapter. In Matthew 3, verse 7, we see a similar phrase. We have a slightly different group of people. Matthew 3, verse 7, we see Matthew's account. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, what? The same thing. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, if you were to read any of the gospel accounts, you would certainly see that the Pharisees and Sadducees deserve to be called brood of vipers. I mean, by no means are we to miss that when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Now, Jesus himself would reveal them to be hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And you know why. As you continue to read, these will turn out to be the bad guys of the narrative. So perhaps the name is fitting for them, but surely not everyone else. Coming to John deserves this severe of a confrontation. That might be what you're thinking. These are just innocent people coming in response to the message. Well, let me ask you something. Is it only Pharisees and Sadducees who need to repent of their sin? No. Repentance is necessary for who? For everyone. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Certainly the Pharisees and Sadducees are among those who need to repent. No one who has read the Gospels would disagree with that. But so does everyone else who is coming to be baptized by John, and so do you and I. And that is what Luke wants us to understand here. All who are coming to John are sinners in need of repentance. But John, couldn't you call these people something a little less repulsive? I mean, why couldn't you say something like lost sheep or wandering lambs? Right? Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. I mean, a little tamer. Wouldn't that get the idea across a little less offensively? Friends, the fact is, we do nobody any good by softening the repulsiveness of man's sin in God's sight. Sin is the object of God's hatred. God hates sin. And the Bible is very clear that God also hates those who walk in the way of sin. Consider the words of David in Psalm chapter 5, in Psalm 5. Verses 4 through 6, David writes, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." So friends, we have to realize that John's reason for speaking to the crowd so harshly is absolutely necessary. Because the crowds must see their sin the way God sees their sin. They must see their sin as repulsive as a serpent. They must see their sin as deadly as venom. And there must be a complete change of mind about their sin if they are to escape from the wrath that God is going to pour out on sinners. And that's what they're doing by coming to John. They are seeking to escape the coming wrath. And John says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What answer does John have in mind here? Who is it that warned them? Was it John? I mean, maybe his message included that. But does John see himself as the one who warned them? You realize that Israel had known the wrath of God would come for hundreds of years. How do they know about the coming wrath? Where could you look? If you were to wonder about the coming wrath, you'd look at the prophets. It's replete with the coming wrath. Certainly there's a nearness of the captivity, right? The Assyrian, the Babylonian captivity. But you read elsewhere, in the prophets, that that's not the only sign of God's wrath that will be poured out on humanity. There is a future wrath to come, and for us it's still future. For John's audience, it was still future, but they had heard about it. They'd read about it in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. This was not new information for Israel. The coming wrath had already been revealed to Israel in their Old Testament scriptures. So when John asks, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" he expects that they well should know the answer. Because what is the answer? Who warned them? God did. God is the one before whom Israel must repent, not John. It is the Lord's view of sin that Israel must make their own. True repentance before the Lord is not just apologizing for your sin or feeling bad for your sin. It's not even simply determining to do better the next time. True repentance must result in a complete change of mind, which is evidenced by a complete change of life in the sight of God. If God is the one who warned Israel to flee the coming wrath, then repentance before God must result in bearing fruits in keeping with true repentance. Which brings us to verse 8. And in verse 8, we see John declaring that fruitful actions confirm true repentance. Fruitful actions confirm true repentance. John says in verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Repentance is only genuine when it yields visible results. John refers to these visible results as fruits. Like I expect apples to grow on my apple tree, God expects fruit in the lives of those who repent. And Luke will give us illustrations of this kind of repentance in verses 10 through 14. The kind of fruit that is worthy of genuine repentance, he will actually give application to his audience. But bearing fruit is not an option for someone claiming repentance. It's a necessity. John is giving God's command on this matter. If you have repented, there are fruits that are worthy of that repentance. And those fruits are the effects of repentance on the way that we live. So John begins in verse 8 with this command, bear fruits worthy of repentance. But notice what he says next. And do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." Now we have to remember, who is John's immediate audience here? Is it us? Who is it that's listening to him as he speaks? It's the Jewish people, isn't it? These are primarily Jewish listeners. There may be some Gentile converts in the mix. It's possible, but certainly the vast majority of those listening are Jewish by ethnicity. They are Jewish by descent. What's the significance of God's relationship with the Jewish people? Who are they in relationship to him? They are his what? His chosen people, right? And that relationship began back in Genesis 12 when God chose Abraham or Abram back then, and we see God in his grace making a covenant with their father Abraham. Where he says in Genesis 12, he says to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And God would continue throughout Abraham's life to add to and give greater clarity to this covenant. But the point is, by the grace of God, Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob became the chosen nation of God. And throughout the Old Testament, we continually see God's dealings with his chosen nation. So here's the question. Why does John give the warning he does in verse 8? Why does John warn his listeners not to begin to say to themselves, "We have Abraham as our father"? Imagine for a moment that you're a Jewish man or a Jewish woman standing there listening to John as he preaches repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John is telling you that for your sins to be forgiven, you must repent, which means that your life must actually change. Now, what might you, as a descendant of Abraham, begin to think about what John is preaching? What might you begin to conclude in your mind, knowing who your ancestor is? Think about it. You might begin to think to yourself, "I'm really okay. Why might a Jew think that way?" Well, it's because we're God's chosen people. And some might think that because you belong to God's chosen people, you're automatically okay. Now, John is quick to head that kind of thinking off because, frankly, it's not true. Your genetics do not exempt you from the need to repent. Unfortunately, even today, many think that they're okay in the eyes of God because of something about who they were born to. "I'm a Christian because my parents were Christians and my grandparents were Christians. So I'm a Christian." As if it's something that you can be born into or you can grow up into. There's a lot of people who think that. Much like you would be born German or grow up Southern. But Christianity, it isn't genetic. It's not cultural. There's other reasons we might think that we're okay before God. I was baptized as a kid, so I'm automatically in the family of God. I'm a preacher's kid. I go to church. I donate money to charitable organizations, so I must be okay. But none of these things makes us okay enough. These kinds of things will not exempt us from our need to repent of our sin. And John is saying here that a Jew must not place any dependence on his or her nationality or heritage. No Jew must think that repentance is of little concern because Abraham is their ancestor, because they are of the chosen people. Does the Jewish heritage of a person guarantee that God will automatically grant salvation to that person? Not at all, John is saying. He says, do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." Why? Does God need them? What does he say? "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, from these rocks." I believe what John is saying is that God does not need these descendants of Abraham in order to keep the promises he made to Abraham and his offspring. He doesn't need these people listening to John right now. It's not as if these Jews listening to John have God in a catch-22, where God has to grant salvation to them, regardless of whether they repent or not. Remember what the Lord told Moses when Israel was worshiping the golden calf in Exodus 32? The Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation.'" He didn't need them. So John says, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Friends, God created the world out of nothing. God formed Adam's body from the dust of the ground, including his skin, his muscles, his nervous system, his circulatory system, all the way down to his DNA, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Would it be so hard for the creator of the universe to raise up descendants for Abraham out of the very rocks of the ground? Would it be too much for God to form these new children with the very DNA that their ancestor Abraham had, so that no 21st century geneticist would be able to tell the difference? I think God is capable of that. The genealogy of a person carries zero weight when it comes to the need for repentance. God will not overlook the sin of a Jewish man or woman just because their ancestor is Abraham. Which means today, friends, there's plenty of Jewish people who are in hell. No one is exempt from the need to repent. It is necessary for everyone to bear fruits that are worthy of repentance. So we see John confronting these fruitless Jews who are listening to his message. They must see themselves the way God sees them. They must see their sin the way God sees their sin. And John compels these Jews to bear fruits worthy of repentance. If you're coming to God in repentance, you have to realize that repentance involves evidence. It involves fruits produced as a result of this repentance. And everyone who seeks the salvation of the Lord must take this step of repentance. No one, not even the descendants of Abraham, whom God has chosen to be his people, is exempt from this repentance. But what happens if someone does not repent with the kind of repentance John has described? What if there is none of the fruit-like evidence that John compels his hearers to produce, knowing full well that we cannot produce this on our own? It's only produced through faith in Jesus Christ. The salvation that would come, right? The salvation that John had come to point the way to prepare the way for. But what if there is none of this fruit? What if there is none of this evidence that you have truly repented? You come to verse 9 and you see that fruitless people will be condemned. Fruitless people will be condemned. Even now, John says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There is an imminence in this warning that John is giving. As we make our way through Luke, and for those of you who are much farther along than our church is, you've seen this emphasis on the importance of now, now, already. God is working now. God calls hearers of John to repentance now. The time to respond is now, because the consequences of not responding to the word of the Lord are even now at hand, John is saying. The axe is already laid to the root of the tree now at this time. And if you do not bear good fruit, you will receive the consequences of your fruitlessness. I find it very important to notice how John specifies what kind of fruits must be produced in the life of a repentant person. What kind is it? Any fruit? What kind is it? It's good fruit. In other words, the absence of bad fruit is not sufficient to escape the wrath to come. It is not enough to clean the slate from sin, to eradicate sin from our lives. There must actually be righteous evidence of repentance in our lives. 1 John 3:10 says, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." How? "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So if there is no righteous evidence, if your life does not produce good fruit, John tells his listeners, you will be cut down like an unfruitful tree and thrown into the fire. And I don't think we should conclude anything else but that this is the fire of hell. There is no second chances like my tree out back to grow again and bear good fruit after you've been condemned. True repentance must bear fruit. It must bear good fruit. Because only a person who bears the good fruits of true repentance will be delivered from the coming wrath of God, which he will pour out on sinners. Only through true repentance, with the resulting righteous evidences of that repentance, will you know that your sins have been forgiven. So what does true repentance look like in the everyday life of a person? What are some practical applications? What are some examples of fruitfulness in the lives of the truly repentant? In verses 10 through 14, this is exactly the kind of questions that John's listeners are saying. And they all say the same question, right? What do they say in verses 10 through 14? They say, "What shall we do?" And so here we come to the practice of bearing fruit. Verse 10, "The people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?'" I want you to notice several things before we look at John's answer. This same question is asked three times by these groups. What shall we do? And what you need to notice here is that the word "do" is the same word translated in verses 7 through 9 as the word "bear" or the word "produce." So literally, you could read verse 8, "Therefore, do fruits worthy of repentance." And in verse 9, "Every tree which does not do good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John's listeners would have heard, and Luke's readers would have read, the same Greek word that they see in verses 10, 12, and 14. So they knew that their response to John's message of repentance involved a change in what they do. I also want you to notice that true repentance must affect even the most basic aspects of our daily lives, as we'll see here in verse 11. Verses 10 through 14, we see three groups responding to John's message. First, we see the response of the people in general, saying, "What shall we do?" Notice the aspects of life that John focuses on here. He answers and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." What aspects of life does John focus on here? These are basic things he's talking about, aren't they? They're what? Clothing? and food, both of which you need to survive, especially in Michigan. These are your daily necessities he's talking about. What does John say the truly repentant person, how will he act when he has a surplus and someone else has nothing? When a truly repentant person has more than he needs and he encounters someone who lacks what he needs, that repentant person will feel that it is necessary for him to meet that need. And meeting that need is a fruit worthy of true repentance, John is saying. Because what's our tendency? The tendency for most people in life is to do what with all this stuff? Let's fill our freezer. Right? Let's fill our pantry. Let's fill our closets. I mean, how many of us have closets full of clothes? How many of us have freezers full of food? Now, is it wrong to have a surplus of these things? I mean, as long as this isn't something that's developed out of covetousness or selfishness or greed, there's nothing wrong with storing up food. But if you have an abundance, and John says, even if it's two, and you meet someone who has nothing in his fridge, in his closet, and he's regularly hungry and regularly without adequate clothing, and you close your heart against him, what does 1 John 3 say? How does the love of God abide in you? In other words, your repentance would ring very hollow if that were the case. This is a love your neighbor as yourself kind of thing. That's what it looks like. If I have two shirts and my brother has none, I give him one. There's two other groups here that John speaks to that come to John asking what they should do. And they have another issue. Right? These are tax collectors, these are soldiers. For the people in general, it was the sharing of daily necessities that John points out. But for these two people, what's the issue? What is it? It's money. First you come to verse 12. The tax collectors also came to be baptized, said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" What does he say? "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." And you're probably familiar with the Jewish tax collectors. You meet a few in Luke's gospel. But these are men who would work for the Roman government, exacting taxes from their fellow friends and neighbors and countrymen to collect for Rome. And then they had the option of collecting more off the top for themselves. And there was no limit to what they might collect. It was a very open opportunity for satisfying greed and acquiring unrighteous wealth. True repentance for a tax collector, John says, involves stopping this. It's a very common practice. It was odd for the tax collector not to act this way. But John says true repentance for this tax collector, any of these people coming up, would involve ceasing from this common practice. Collect only the amount you're supposed to collect and no more. For the soldiers, John says to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Because soldiers, as law enforcement, have the opportunity to abuse their power. They could threaten people to give them money. They could blackmail people. They could make up lies about people in order to extort money from them. What does true repentance mean for them? Stop doing it. This was common. If you need a couple extra bucks, you'd force it out of someone. Stop doing it and be content. So as we conclude today, we see not only the necessity of bearing fruits worthy of repentance, we actually see several examples of what fruits worthy of repentance looks like, and that's a blessing for us. But are we Jews? Are we tax collectors? Are we law enforcement? No, maybe there's a police officer in our midst, maybe. Does that mean that nothing we read here applies to us? Like, that was a nice lesson, Pastor Judd. Appreciate it. and go home. Doesn't apply. Hopefully we don't walk away this morning thinking these applications have nothing to do with us. Because the focus hasn't been on who these people are. The focus is on what these people do. And therein lies the application for us. How has the gospel affected what we do? How has true repentance affected what we do? Because true repentance results in a change in what we do. Have you caught that this morning? Have you grasped that? God doesn't look at who a person is when it comes to true repentance. God doesn't look at your nationality. He doesn't look at your genetics. He doesn't look at your skin color. He doesn't look at your occupation. True repentance must result in a change of action. It must result in a difference of lifestyle. True repentance should never leave us living the same life we've always lived, doing the same things we've always done. And where do we look to discover what kind of change needs to happen in our lives? Where do we look? At the people around us? At our next door neighbor? Where do we look? Right here. How do you know what God's way is? What does the psalmist say? How can a young man cleanse his way? How can a person produce fruits worthy of true repentance? By what? By taking heed according to his word. Friends, Christians are lifelong repenters. Did you know that? Certainly there's a time in life for every born-again believer where God brings him to a point of repentance, right? That's called conversion. You turn from your sin, turn to God, trust him through faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. But that's not where repentance ends. You're saved. You're secure. But you don't stop repenting there. Because do you know everything that God's word says at that point? You don't. You're going to come across things in God's word as you grow in your relationship with him, as you read more and more of his truth, and you start recognizing that needs to change, and that needs to change, oh, and that needs to change too. And if we are truly repentant people, guess what? It's going to change. So as we open God's word on a regular basis, we need to come to it with this attitude. Are we ready to repent of everything that contradicts God's word in our life? When we discover from God's word things in our lives that are not in keeping with God's word, do we respond to what we've discovered by repenting of it? Has God brought to mind ways in which we are living contrary to his word? Has God shown us activities or practices that we realize are not in keeping with his word? Because those who have been born again, those who have been given new life by God, will repent of those things. And they will live in such a way that is evident that they have repented of those things. So friends, it's the same question I asked last time. Have you repented of your sin? Have you come to view your sin the way God views our sin? I'm imagining that is the case for almost all the people in this room. Praise God. Now, is that visible evidence in your daily life showing that your repentance is genuine? Is there visible evidence that your repentance is true? Are there fruits of obedience to the word of God visible in your life? Friends, may God grant us the grace and the faith to regularly bear fruits worthy of true repentance. Let's pray.